but for many years before that was with the St. Louis Cardinals. Really is one of the best players in the Major League Baseball world of the last 20 years. And I know not everybody loves baseball, but still, I'm going to get to his story a little bit and hopefully draw you in. But those that do love baseball, he's going to be a first ballot Hall of Famer when that day comes up for him. At the end of last season, Albert Pujols had 656 home runs, 3,202 hits, 2,075 RBIs, and a 300 lifetime batting average. We could add in other statistics like walks and his walk ratio to strikeouts, his on-base percentage. He's just one of the best that has played the game, not only in the last 20 years, but those numbers are going to put him really up in the upper echelon of baseball players. But one of the things about Albert Pujols is, across the years, he's made a few dollars. I think it's, the contract that he signed when he left St. Louis to come to L.A. to play baseball was in the hundreds of millions. So he's made some money. But he vowed to himself, he promised to himself that if baseball did in fact lift him out of his story growing up, that he would always remember where he came from. That's a phrase I want to think a little bit about this morning, that notion of remembering where you came from. And Albert Pujols has made pretty good on that promise. Just 6 years into his baseball career, he began the Albert Pujols, or the Pujols Family Foundation. He knew early on he wanted to make good on that promise, to remember where he came from, started that foundation, and much of that's driven by his faith. He is a believer in Jesus Christ. Right? And driven by his faith, he started the family foundation, and because he grew up in the Dominican Republic, and by all standards, really by all standards, including standards in Dominican Republic or standards in various third world nations, Pujols grew up poor. But as Albert Pujols tells it, he grew up with what he needed because he saw families who had less than he had. He would always look out and remember those who were poor were those who didn't eat for days by his own testimony. And he always had a little bit of something to eat. And so he remembers growing up in the Dominican Republic under those situations and again promised himself to work back in his nation. So he started the Family Foundation in 2005. And they have two primary focuses. One is he has a focus on families with kids with Down syndrome because he and his wife have a daughter with Down syndrome. So it's very near and dear to his heart to encourage and work with those families who have children with Down syndrome, to see them as the gift of God that they truly are, but to strengthen those families, both here in the United States and in other nations as well. But then the second part of his foundation is to work specifically in the Dominican Republic, where he grew up, including in those neighborhoods that are deeply, deeply impoverished. But he does that in a way to try to build community. And so they've worked with medical needs and medical clinics. He has a program as well in which they help people get good bedding, right? Because he said, if you don't sleep well, you don't work well, you don't live well, and just simply helping people get good beds and good mattresses makes a difference in their lives, a sustainable difference in their lives. They've done community building and community training and job training and all of that. And of course, there's always a baseball clinic involved with what Pujols does, but much of the baseball clinics isn't about making the next Albert Pujols, make the majors. It's about building these young boys and girls and their character and their community. He even works with the University of Vanderbilt. And working with the University of Vanderbilt, the foundation is trying to understand what does it mean to have sustainable connection to impoverished areas. Again, not just dumping things into an impoverished area, but really working through community building and what really sustains that type of activity. So I appreciate his foundation a great deal. But on the website, on that Family Foundation website, there's a quote that says, if he ever found success playing baseball, which he did, tremendous success, if he ever found success playing baseball, he would not forget where he came from. And this is one who's made good on that promise, who's made good on that notion of not forgetting where he came from, but now building back into that very location. Some of you remember where you came from. Do y'all remember where you came from? Some of you remember it fondly. You remember fondly where you came from. You think back on those days, even if they were lean days, right? You think back on family and connections to the land where you grew up, or connections to the family, extended family. You think back on those days of where I came from fondly. Now others think back about where they came from and have no fond memories of that at all. In fact, it was terrible. Many people think back where I came from and it was terrible, and thanks be to God I'm not there anymore. Right? Both those stories are real, but both of them help us remember where we came from. I have the joke, and you've heard me say this joke before, that the only thing that would draw me back to where I came from, which is Texas, is if Texas as a state decided to secede from the Union and become the nation of Texas again. if Texas became the nation, I would feel obligated to go back to where I came from and support the nation of Texas. I don't see that happening anytime in the near future, but that's that one notion of where I came from is still deep within me. We Texans can be a little obnoxious about that. The first three verses that we're reading here in Ephesians 2 remind us where we came from. Vividly, starkly remind us where we came from. So I want you to join me in the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 says, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Father, help us hear Your Word this morning. Help us hear this vivid reminder of where we came from before You changed our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Listen, church, whenever we approach the Lord's table, as we will today in the practice of the Lord's Supper, we remember the sacrificial death of Jesus for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Right, so that's why we talk about celebrating communion. Right, we come, and as strange as it sounds, and for the first Christians, it was certainly one of the most strangest things they proclaimed into their world and their context in the Roman Empire, was to come and celebrate a death. To celebrate not only a death, but one who died scandalously upon a Roman cross. To celebrate. To come and be happy about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that death is for us. And then that death transitioned into the resurrection. Right? The life-giving, the justifying power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, as we come and celebrate the death of Jesus, at the same time, we remember our own deaths as we come to the table. Or more specifically, as what we read here in Ephesians 2:1, we remember our deadness. That we were dead in sin. Paul says simply and directly, "You were dead." You were dead. You were dead in sin. You were dead through your trespasses. You were dead. Now, obviously, Paul was not dead as he wrote this letter. The hearers in the church of Ephesus were not dead as they were hearing this letter read to them. We are not dead as we're reading it now. So what does Paul mean to say when he says you were dead in your trespasses, you were dead through your sin? And why is it so important for us to remember that today as we take communion? Right? The dead of Ephesians 2:1 is where we were before we encountered the gospel. It's the state or the condition of our spirits, of our souls, before the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ came and made the difference in us. It's before we stepped into the blessing that we read about in Ephesians 1:3, the blessing that we have in God through Jesus Christ. It's before we said yes and amen to our choosing and our destiny and our adoption in Jesus. We were dead before that. Before we understood our redemption through His blood. Before we understood our forgiveness there at the cross. That is the state, that the deadness of our soul was the condition that we lived in. So because of that problem, that sin problem which affects us all, we were disconnected from God. Disconnected from our Creator, from our Heavenly Father. In fact, I want to read an image from you from Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 2 says this, "See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities, your sins, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." But especially that phrase there at the beginning of Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities, your sins have been barriers between you and God. Our sin creates a barrier between us and our Heavenly Father. Our sin creates a barrier that leaves us in a state of deadness from the one who is the author of life, the one who is the very source and creator of our lives. But that sin creates a disconnect, a barrier between us and that true life. And that is for all of us, right? Where we came from before the gospel was this deadness, this darkness, this kingdom of darkness, where we were bound by the ways of sin, as we see in the text, where we were following the course of this world. And what Paul means by that is the course of a world that was in opposition to God, not the course of God's creation, but the course of a world that stood in opposition to God. And we were under the authority of the ruler, the power of the air. The ruler, the power of the air, is Paul's way of speaking about the spiritual darkness that was there, the spiritual realities that oppose God. What we're going to see later on in Ephesians 6, what we call the principalities and the powers that oppose the kingdom of God. It is what is, throughout the scripture, the adversary of God. The adversary of God is the Satan. Satan that stands against the ways and the purposes of God. We were under that authority, and therefore we were also, by nature, the children of wrath, Paul says. When you start talking about God's wrath, you get in all kinds of trouble, or you make people a little nervous. But remember, we've talked about this in our Revelation study on Wednesday nights as well. Right? The wrath of God is not against you. God loves you. You are God's child. You are God's creation. God loves you. But God's wrath is certainly against evil. God's wrath is against injustice. God's wrath is against sin. And we want God's wrath to be against evil, don't we? Can you imagine a God who does not care about evil? Can you imagine a God who takes no notice or care of injustice all around us? We want God to have wrath against evil. We want God in the end, at the end of all things, to take care of evil. We want God to do that. God's wrath is not some mean, capricious God standing up there just picking out people to be angry with. That's not what God's wrath scripturally is about. It is about specifically the sin and the injustice and the trouble of the world, and we want God to have wrath against those things. And God does. But while we were living in that disconnect, living in sin, where sin was ruining our lives, where the prince of the power of the air was ruining our lives, we were under that disconnect, we had those barriers, and therefore we were positioning ourselves within sin, within rebellion, and under God's wrath. We were dead, Paul says. We were dead. But when we approach this table, right, all that mourning turns to dancing. When we approach this table, all that mourning turns to dancing because we know that we came as dead people, but we've been made alive because of the death of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about where we came from, that we were dead, as we think about now approaching this table and the death of Jesus Christ, we come in celebration. Right? We have to remember where we came from. Spiritually, remember where we came from. And I think there's even a tinge of mourning in that. We mourn where we were before the gospel changed us, right? We mourn where we were, and we mourn that so many around us are still stuck in that deadness, are still stuck in that disconnect from the God who loves them, from the God who's demonstrated his love for them in Jesus. They remain in that disconnect. We mourn those who remain living in barriers that they've made for themselves, barriers of rebellion, barriers of opposition to God. We mourn for them as well. I mentioned a minute ago the ongoing strife that's happening in Portland, Oregon. I think I saw it on social media and maybe some other places that there were some Bibles that were burned. Did anybody else see that? That they had burned some Bibles in Portland, Oregon, in some of those protests, riots that were going on. And of course, when Bibles start getting burned, there's a lot of reactions that come from that in many different ways. But let me kind of give you some thinking around, as they burn the Bibles. One, Bibles have been burned throughout history. So many times, in so many different ways. And guess what? It's still here. Amen? It hasn't gone anywhere. It's still here. I'm reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, 18, where he reminds the disciples that there won't be one jot or tittle that isn't fulfilled of the law. Right? Jesus will fulfill all of his word consistently so they can burn it as many times as they need to. Jesus will fulfill his word again and again and again. Throughout history, this thing has happened, and yet here we are. Here we are this morning celebrating God's word. The other way I want to invite you to think about that is, does it surprise you? Listen, does it surprise you when the world acts like the world? Does it surprise you when evil acts like evil? Does it surprise you that those who say out loud, "We oppose God," then act like they oppose God? Shouldn't surprise us at all. It shouldn't surprise us at all. Not even here in the United States of America. It should not surprise us when the world acts like the world. Our response should be a kind of mourning. We mourn the deadness they're trapped in. We mourn that they're stuck in this disconnect from the God who loves them deeply, from the God who gave his son Jesus Christ for them to be renewed and made new. We mourn that they're stuck in that blindness, that they're stuck in those kinds of actions. We mourn for them. And it also ought to renew in us, and I was praying this morning, it ought to renew in me a longing to tell them they don't have to remain dead. To tell them the story of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That they don't have to stay stuck in that place of deadness. Because friends, when we remember where we came from, we remember that we were dead, but we also remember the potential tragedy of our deadness, and that is that we would stay in that disconnect and stay under the barriers and stay under the wrath of God all the way to the end of our lives and then enter into eternity with that disconnect still in place, with that barrier still in place. So when we see things like that happening around us, biblically and theologically, it ought to bring about a mourning within us. Mourning that those who are dead are acting like they're dead, but also a longing. Lord, will you use me right where I am to tell the story of life in Jesus Christ, to continue to bring those who are dead out of that deadness and into new life in Jesus Christ. Those type of realities around us ought to fuel and sort of spark an evangelistic fervor within us, a longing for them to know the hope of Jesus Christ and be changed by that hope. Listen, we come this morning to celebrate communion, right? We come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. We come to celebrate that we have been adopted into the family of God. We come to celebrate that we are now within God's will, his destined will from the beginning. We come to celebrate that God has set us within an inheritance as God's own people. We come to celebrate because there's no celebration of the Lord's Supper if we forget where we came from. You can't come to this table, you can't take the bread, and you can't take the cup if you forget that you were dead. Don't forget you were dead. For some of you, you have testimonies of coming to Christ in more dramatic ways. Right? You lived a life and you knew you were in rebellion against God and God captured you, God changed your life. Maybe you're a young adult or even to adult years and God truly did change you. And you can think back, you remember living in the deadness of sin, right? You remember living toward your own destruction that sin leads you to. You can remember those things. So you remember well where you came from and how the gospel changed you. Coming to the Lord's table ought to bring up those memories. God, I know I was dead, but Jesus' death has brought life to me. I remember being dead, and I praise you, and I celebrate now that I am alive in Jesus Christ. That's why the little bit of activity I've had in prison ministry across the years, I always love to hear testimonies from prisoners who find faith in Jesus in prison. Because they always have such a clear story. Here I was before Jesus. And it was nothing but destruction and deadness. And here I am now in Jesus, and God has changed me. I love seeing this, that clear change. Those testimonies encourage me. But listen, if you're one who has a testimony where you came to faith as a young child because you had faithful parents, you had faithful family surrounding you, which, by the way, that is just as beautiful testimony as any of the dramatic testimonies. Sometimes we feel like, well, I don't really have a good testimony. My mom and dad loved Jesus. My grandparents loved Jesus. They brought me to church from the time I was little. And, you know, I was in second grade when I accepted Jesus and got baptized. Friends, that is a beautiful, beautiful testimony. And don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise, because it simply speaks to the faithfulness of one generation handing on faith to the next generation. And isn't that what we're longing to do in the life of the church? We long for more of those testimonies. But even those of us who had that testimony when we came to Jesus as young children, we need to come to this table and remember that we were no less dead before the gospel changed our lives. We were no less trapped under the power of sin. We were no less trapped by the course of this world and living by the power of the spirit of the air. We were no less dead than Paul himself, who wrote this text, was dead. And of course, Paul had one of the more dramatic testimonies. We too were dead, all of us. So we all come to celebrate new life in Jesus as we come to this table. We all were dead, but through the death of Jesus, the disconnect is overcome. The barriers are removed. Thanks be to God. So as we take the bread and the cup this morning, whether it's here in the sanctuary or whether you're preparing it now at your home watching on Facebook Live or wherever you might be this morning, let's come to the table and rejoice that we are not dead. Let's take that bread and that cup and rejoice that we are not dead, but that we are alive in Christ. So I want you this morning to eat with joy, to drink with joy, eat with thanksgiving, drink with the wonder of your redemption in Jesus Christ. Will you join me as we pray?